All right, so our passage this morning is from Luke chapter 9, verse 28 through 36, and it is on page 843 in your hymn, in your hymns, in your pew Bibles. Now, 8 days after these sayings, Jesus took with him Peter and Paul and James, Peter, John, and James, and went up the mountain to pray. And while he was praying, the appearance of his face changed, and his clothes became dazzling white. Suddenly, they saw two men, Moses and Elijah, talking to him. They appeared in glory and were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now, Peter and his companions were weighed down with sleep, but since they had stayed awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. Just as they were leaving him, Peter said to Jesus, "Master, is it good for us to be here? Let us make three dwellings, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah," not knowing what he said. While he was saying this, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were terrified as they entered the cloud. Then from the cloud came a voice that said, "This is my Son, my chosen. Listen to him." When the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. And while they kept silent in those days, told no one any of the things they had seen. So, children, are you going to do it, Travis? Travis got it there, so come on.
I was ready too.
No, I'm good. Well, hello, Thoreau. We had a transfiguration in our house this weekend. This week we'll show you the pictures. You can see the after effects on Tor's face. Well, hello, Bricole. Hi, Enzi.
This is dancehall.
That's what? That is so appropriate. Are you ready for my first question? Do any of you like dinosaurs?
No way.
Says it right here. Do you like dinosaurs, Bricole?
My brother likes dinosaurs too. My mom likes dinosaurs. And my dad likes dinosaurs.
Everybody in your house likes dinosaurs? Is it true? Do you like dinosaurs?
Dinosaurs going outside.
Do you like dinosaurs?
Does
anybody have a favorite kind of dinosaur?
I don't have a favorite dinosaur.
Do you have a favorite dinosaur?
Stegosaurus.
Stegosaurus.
What's your favorite kind of dinosaur, Bricole? Oh, terrifying microphone. That's all right. My favorite dinosaur was called a Ramphorhynchus. We had all dinosaur spelling words when I was in second grade. Ramphorhynchus, Ramphorhynchus. Does anybody have a pet dinosaur?
My dinosaur's soft.
Your dinosaur is soft. But do you have a real live pet dinosaur at home? Do you have a real live pet dinosaur at home? Why don't you have a real live pet dinosaur at home? That is correct. Dinosaurs are extinct. That means they all died because the earth became a place they couldn't live. Your brother has a dinosaur in his room?
Yeah.
Is it a real live dinosaur or is it a stuffed dinosaur?
It's a green dinosaur.
A green dinosaur. That you're going to be an excellent attorney someday because you do not answer the question, is the dinosaur alive?
It's a stegosaurus.
It's a stegosaurus. Okay. Very good. Very good. The dinosaurs died because an asteroid hit the Earth and changed the climate in a way that hurt them. Human beings are really good at making animals extinct. There was a really cool bird called a passenger pigeon that lived in North America. 150 years ago, there were millions of them. Then it became fashionable to hunt them, and within 30 years or so, they were all gone. Whales and tigers and rhinoceroses are all endangered now because people have killed them or destroyed their habitats. But the good news is that when enough people start to care and take action, good things can happen. The bald eagle and Tor's favorite animal,
Peregrine Falcon.
The Peregrine Falcon almost became extinct about 50 years. Then a bunch of scientists and bird lovers convinced farmers to stop using a certain type of pesticide, and people started protecting the nests from poachers, and the birds got healthier. Our family went to a wildlife area near Fort Collins in January where they have about 50 bald eagles living in the wild. God made the earth. God loves creation. And we can show that we love God by taking care of the earth, doing our part, and asking others to help too. Amen.
Well, unfortunately, I don't think we have any dinosaur songs either in the hymnal or Sing the Journey or Single Story, so we're just going to have to improvise. But I'm going to suggest you take your green Sing the Journey book and turn to number 9. Come, now is the time for worship.
Do you like dinosaurs too, John?
Sorry?
Do you like dinosaurs too?
I like dinosaurs too, I do. Not sure what my favorite dinosaur would be. So this morning, I was warming up, and Dennis Rhodes was kind of like checking things out in the sanctuary, and I said to Dennis, you know, I'm actually looking at the music on the page, and I realize I have been singing the song wrong, like for the last, you know, 12 years or whatever, but I'm not gonna change now. So, so we're going to sing it the way we always sing it, kind of like 1.5 times through, and yeah.
Come, now is the time to worship. Come, now is the time to give your heart. Come, just as you are to worship. Come, just as you are. Every tongue will confess you are God. One day every knee will bow. Still the greatest treasure remains for those who gladly choose you now. Come, now is the time to worship. Come, now is the time.
Let's pray. God, we come. We come as people who love your creation. We come as people who care about the beauty that you have blessed us with. We want to keep this beauty and sustain it for the future generations. Help us, O Lord, to tend to the earth, to be good caregivers and lovers. Help us to see it as something you've blessed us so that we can bless the rest of the world with as well. Amen. It is worse, much worse than you think. This is the opening line from David Wallace Wells' new book, The Uninhabitable Earth. Perhaps some of you NPR listeners, like my wife, heard an interview about it last week. Or maybe a few other of you have read the article he wrote a few years back for The New Yorker with the same title. It was the most read article the magazine has ever had, and it was petrifying. The book is more of the same of that article, with a little bit more hope sprinkled in. But it's really an apocalyptic exploration of what is coming our way if we don't drastically alter our lives and our societies, if we keep destroying the planet at this accelerated rate. And as I started the book last weekend, that's part of what I did with my time off, I was reminded of Bill McKibben's proclamation made a few years ago. We no longer live on planet Earth. At least not the Earth we've been taught to love and cherish. The beautiful Earth that we first saw, but when we those aboard Apollo 8 captured that picture of a blue and white marble floating amid the vast backdrop of space. Earthrise, the picture is called. One of the most iconic images of all time. We desperately long to imagine that we still live on that iconic oasis. But that Earth is gone. Long gone. The fact is that we now live on something else. Something much more frightening. A different place. A brand new world. Earth. With two A's. That's the name that Bill McKibben gave our planet years ago. For as both McKibben and Wells explain, our species has only flourished the last tens of thousands of years because the Earth existed in the sweetest of sweet spots. Average temperatures barely budged, swinging between the narrowest ranges of 58 and 60 degrees Fahrenheit. And during this time of amazing stability, carbon dioxide in the atmosphere remained stable, right around 275 parts per million. However, since the dawn of the Industrial Revolution, that number has begun to creep up, slowly at first, but now fast, very fast. Just last week, our atmosphere averaged more than 410 parts per million, and 410 is quite a bit more than 275. Those numbers might not mean much to you, but the scary part for me, at least, is that most scientists believe that the upper limit of carbon dioxide, which allows life on Earth to exist as we know it or at least knew it, that number is somewhere around 350. Above that number, everything begins to change. And the further away we get from 350, the worse off it is for almost all forms of life. And 410 is more than 350. We're already beginning to see some epic changes happening on account of us passing the magic number of 350. Animals are beginning to shrink because it's harder for large animals to exist in hot temperatures. And we know that coral reefs cease to be viable in the long run above anything above 360. Without coral reefs and the diversity of fish which need them, not much survives in our oceans. Not much except the jellyfish that we love so much. Jellyfish love hot water and they can eat about anything. It's not surprising that just last month in Australia, 12 beaches had to be closed when 9,000 people were stung in one weekend. That's going to be the new normal for those that like the oceans. I've already seen how higher temperatures lead to more extreme weather events, like larger hurricanes and tornadoes and constant wildfires, and even the fire tsunamis that happened here in Colorado a few years back. I'm still not quite sure what those are. Wheat yields are beginning to fall. And millions of people every year are having to flee their homelands and leave their ways of life because of water shortages and food shortages all around the globe. The earth that we knew, the only earth our species has ever known, it's gone. The stability which we need to thrive vanished. Instead of tending to the earth, we have run Genesis backwards, decreating the planet which we were created for. And while there was a small time years ago when small incremental changes might have been able to save us, we've passed that option now. I find it hard to believe that in the 1970s, Jimmy Carter put solar panels on the White House. He did. And how things would have been different if we would have followed down that path some 40 years ago. But we didn't. And now we simply can't not live on this new planet as if it were the old Earth. We have foreclosed that option. New planets require new habits. What in the world does any of this have to do with the transfiguration? That crazy story of Jesus on the mountain, glowing. Well, to transfigure is to undergo or to create a change that makes things more beautiful. Transfiguration is about bringing life and beauty into our world. When I think about Moses and Elijah and Jesus, all three have one thing in common. They all helped organize movements which brought about change, beauty, and life into our world. All three were catalysts for creating some sort of people shock, some movement from below that struck at the heart of their societies and dispersed power into the hands of the many. What are these blows from below? After 400 years of slavery in Egypt, Moses organized a movement that brought freedom to the Israelites from the largest empire in the ancient world. The way of life for the Egyptians wasn't sustainable for everybody, especially not the Israelites. Moses saw firsthand how a society built on the logic of scarcity demands a world of lack that needs people who are trampled upon. So Moses transfigured this way of life. He left Egypt behind and formed a new society based on the principles of sharing, where no one was to take more than they needed, and also the principle of abundance, where people fought against the temptation to fight over resources. Moses created a movement from below that struck at the heart of the Egyptian society, and in so doing created a new, more sustainable way of life for the Israelites and for the world. And so too did Elijah. Elijah was the first of a long line of the ancient prophets who rose from the rural lands of Israel. All the early prophets came from both rural lands in Israel and the North Kingdom, during a time when Israel was trying to consolidate power. They were people who watched as the Israel's monarchy attempted to break Israel's traditional land tenure system so they could have a more state-controlled agrarian economy. And King Ahab, Elijah's adversary, he was the worst. Ahab would do anything to obtain the richest land for the crown. Naboth's vineyard is a great story just about the lengths that Ahab will go. How he would even massacre the rural elite to get the land that he wanted. So Elijah comes from the first of a long line of prophets who dared to stand up and speak out on behalf of the land and their rural communities. A movement of people who were compelled because of their firsthand knowledge of how state-run agriculture was decimating life for the rural societies of Israel. Elijah and his fellow prophets, they all did this in hopes of promoting a new, more sustainable society for Israel, where the earth is cared about and so are all of the inhabitants. And lastly, Jesus. I shared a few weeks ago about how Jesus purposely selected the Sea of Galilee to be his base of operations because here common people were being exploited and oppressed by the actions of the rural elite who were restructuring the fish economy for their benefit. And everything we've seen since in the Gospel of Luke, all is about how Jesus calls ordinary people, people like you and me, to live radically different lives than the lives of the rich and the powerful. Lives that are constructed around compassion and sharing and forgiveness. And as Bethany taught last week, loving our enemies. Through all of these teachings, Jesus taught common people that they were valued and that they had the power to take responsibility into their own hands, that they could actually alter the society in which they live. Jesus, too, transfigured his world by organizing a movement of liberation that freed commoners to participate and to free themselves from the exploitation and the oppression which they knew so well. Moses, Elijah, Jesus, three remarkable humans that transfigured our world. Three people who brought about radical change that helped make our ways of life more beautiful, more self-sustaining, and more giving. Today we desperately need another transfiguration, a movement of life which helps our planet regain its beauty, which we have stripped it of. However, in our world today, it's not going to be just one leader that brings about such a transfiguration of the size we need. It's going to take mass movements all over, people shocks that radically expand the common, which disperse power again into the hands of the many and get at the root of why we are facing all of these serial causes around climate today. Only a transfiguration of this scale will leave us with a world with a more habitable climate than the one that we are headed for, and also a far more just economy than the one that we have right now. This is why I find myself cautiously optimistic about the Sunrise Movement. I know the Green Deal, New Deal, is an aspiration, but true transfiguration is only going to be possible when we pursue intersectional ideas, which not only seek to transform how we get energy, but also seem to change how we move around, how we live in cities, how we grow our food, while putting justice at the center of it all. And I love the name the Green New Deal, because as reporter Naomi Klein reminds us, the original New Deal, that only happened because a population dared to flex its muscles in every conceivable way. That New Deal wouldn't have been possible if it wasn't for sit-down strikes in auto plants, to shutting down the ports on the West Coast, to entire cities being shut down as well. People rose up, and that's what enabled the New Deal to happen. We are going to need to be part of a similar-sized movement that is willing to disrupt the common status quo if any of these aspirations are going to ever become reality. But before we can ever seem to be part of a movement of this scale, the most important and yet the most difficult thing we have to do is stop looking away. I know the climate crisis seems so apocalyptic. It's so easy to feel trapped by it. The new world is already here, and it couldn't have come at a worse time. And it appears that most of the powers that are to be are going to oppose any of the radical changes that are necessary for transfiguration to take place. Trust me, I often feel this apocalyptic dread too. I have moments of motivation followed by prolonged fits of ecological amnesia. Especially when I hear about companies like Raytheon saying things like how climate crisis, that's going to be good for our business. And I quote, "Expanded business opportunities are going to arise as consumer behavior and needs change in response to climate change." Raytheon goes on to state that demand for its military products and services are also going to arise as the result of droughts and floods and storm events occur as a result of climate change. It's hard to feel hopeful when you hear words like these. And yet, I still have hope. Hope that this climate change offers us a historic opportunity to better the lives of our neighbors and to better the lives and our well-being of our earth. Responding to these crises offers us new chances to advance ways of life that drastically improve our well-being, that close the gap between the rich and the poor, and create sustainable and healthy jobs for us locally. Jobs that care about the environment and its well-being. However, the necessary transformation, it's going to be jarring. There's no other way around it. We're going to have to ditch many of the luxuries that we take for granted. We're going to have to embrace a slower lifestyle, one not fixed on growth and change and speed. We're going to have to work less, perhaps much less, until we divest ourselves from our fossil fuel economy. We might even have to be okay if our retirement accounts lose a few percent every year. And we're going to have to change the way we eat. And that's one of the hardest things for me to hear, because I love beef. But it takes about 11 times more fossil fuel to raise 1 pound of meat, of animal protein, as it does to raise 1 pound of plant protein. The good news is that all these changes, they're really good for us in the long run. They will help us live healthier lives. They will diversify our diets. They will give us more free time. And they're going to empower our local communities. We may have to consume less, travel a bit less, have a little bit less wealth. But none of those things seem to contradict the way that the gospel teaches us to live anyway. However, if meaningful transfiguration is going to happen on this planet, then it's going to have to begin with people like us. Change isn't going to come unless we demand it, unless we change our habits and our ways of thinking and being. We need mass movements which have the audacity to believe that the impossible is indeed possible. Unfortunately, we are already beginning to see some of these movements popping up all over the place, like the Sunrise Movement that I mentioned earlier. We see more and more people altering their lives in hopes of enabling beauty to remain on this earth. Years ago, God sent Moses, God sent Elijah, and God sent Jesus. God sent each to be part of mass social movements which transfigured their societies by creating alternative pathways to destinations which were much more beautiful for society, which were more healthier and hopeful and loving and just. And guess what? Today, God is sending us, God's people, the church, to choke the path that our world is currently on and instead map new ways of living which create more equitable ways of life for all creatures, for us, and this planet. May God's Spirit equip us for this task. Amen.